Okay, the Lord be with you. I've got a weak voice today. Or I would shout everyone down.
Also with you.
Thank you. I've got a little bit of a weak voice today. Say again. Oh, so I'm down to normal person voice? Is that okay? Yeah. Maybe so. So today we are in session 32 of Romans. We're going to be covering all of chapter 10 today. So since we started a little bit late, we got a lot to cover. So let's pray. I'll read the text and we'll jump right in. Almighty God, we ask for your help this morning as we unpack your word. Give us clarity of thought, precision, and clarity in our words, how we communicate these important and difficult topics here in chapter 10. Apply it in our lives so that we don't just leave with more information, but we leave more surrendered and submitted to your lordship in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Hear the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 10. Brothers, actually let's back up, Romans 9. 30, and we're going to go all the way through 10. This is one of those places, just so remember, I say this periodically, the chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. They were added a long time after this stuff was written. A lot of times they're very useful divisions in thought. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes the thought goes right over the chapter, and if you stop with the chapter break, you'll miss the thought. And that's what we're dealing with here. So we're going to do Romans 9:30 to the end of 10. Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." End quote. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for, quote, 'Their voice has gone out to the earth, and their words to the ends of the world.' But I ask, did Israel not understand what they heard? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' And then Isaiah is bold to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But Israel says, 'But of Israel,' he says, 'all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. We're on the question about what we ended chapter 9 with the idea that, chapter 8 and chapter 9 with the idea that if you are called, if God has if you are predestined, we talked about that, then you enter this chute, I called it, where what happens is you're then called, you respond, you are then in faith and repentance, you are then justified. As a result of that, you are adopted. As a result of that, Paul goes forward to say, you are glorified, past tense. Do you recall that? Well, the idea is glorification is something that happens after you die. But because it's so certain, if you enter that chute, you will end up there. Paul can speak about it as if it were past tense. Right? That makes sense? You guys recalling that? And then we brought up the question, well, if it's so certain that if God calls you, he sets his love on you and calls you, if that is so certain, we got a bunch of chairs over here, y'all. Nobody ever wants to sit on the front row over here. So they're there. If God calls you, if it's so certain that you will end up in that chute, what about the Israelites? And so Paul is very concerned to talk about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we looked at Romans 9, and there's two sides to all. Anytime a person is saved, there's always two sides of it. We asked the question the last several sessions, why is anyone saved at all? And the answer we gave is because God first loved them. And then last time we asked the question, why is anyone lost at all? And we gave the answer to the question, because they refuse. And now we're in chapter 10, where Paul takes that second part, the refusal, to, he says here in verse 3, submit to God. And he expands and expounds on that. So what we're going to see is, first, how essential it is to have a sound understanding of the gospel. Have a sound understanding of the gospel. That's in verses 5 through 13. The next thing we're going to see is how essential it is to proclaim the gospel. And notice the sequence there. You have to understand it before you can talk about it. Well, soundly, right? There are a lot of people who talk about it, and they're not talking about the real McCoy. And then lastly, the response of faith. What's called for when the gospel proclamation goes out. All right? So first thing, before we kind of get to that, one thing I want to highlight, and I take pains to point these things out in the scriptures, because I feel like whenever I was growing up in the church, the ministers thought that if you came to church, you just must be a Christian. Let's see what Paul says. 10, 1 through 3. My brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, is that they may be saved. Why? Verse 2, 4, I bear them witness. I'm a witness to them. They have a zeal for God. Freeze. I pray, my heart's desire is that they will be saved because they have a zeal for God. But it is a zeal without knowledge. You can be committed in your calendar. You can be committed emotionally to carrying out your faith and not be saved. Just because you come to St. Andrew's, just because you come to the Romans class, friend, don't use that as the ground for your assurance. There are sounder, more solid grounds for assurance. But what I want you to see there is how Paul speaks about his kinsmen. He understands from the inside what it's like to live a life. And also, this is the first thing that we saw here. You can be very committed, you can be very engaged in religious practices and not be saved. The second thing to see here is that what Paul says essentially here is that being emotionally committed, being involved without knowledge, I'll put it in this way. In our culture today, we say sincerity is sufficient. As long as you are sincere, you're fine. It's okay if you get some of these things wrong. What matters is sincerity. And, you know, think about, like, if you got a new neighbor, okay, and you went to the new neighbor and you brought the new neighbor some flowers. Welcome to the neighborhood. But the new neighbor was super allergic to flowers. Welcome to the neighborhood. Right? Sincerity without knowledge, it usually takes us in a way we don't want to go. So Paul, those two things there, just by way of the opening that I want to highlight, just set to the side. I often highlight those when they come up in the scripture. Very important to see that. Because the main thing that Paul draws out here in Romans chapter 10 is essentially this. For some people who are very, very religious, it's hard for them to ever hear the gospel. For some people who are very, very committed to their faith, it's hard for the gospel to ever penetrate. Think about that. So Paul is going to get at the question, why? Why does that happen? And specifically, why has that happened with the Israelites? And so first, before, as kind of the final segue into these three sections here, understanding the gospel, proclaiming it, and responding to it, this last segue here, look in verse 3 of Romans 10. 4, Paul says, I pray for them. They're on my heart all the time because they have a zeal without knowledge. What that means is they're ignorant about something. That's a derogatory term for us. They don't know about something. They're missing something. But what is it? Verse 3, he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what is it exactly, Paul's trying to get at here, that the Israelites, he's saying, were ignorant of? What is it that they didn't know? What information was lacking? Well, he gives the answer to it in verse 4. He says, for, anytime you see a verse that starts with a for or therefore, you see what it's there for? For, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's the piece of information that the Israelites were ignorant of. What does that mean? We'll come to that. We'll just put a stake in the ground on that, and we'll say, what Paul is saying here is they had a zeal without knowledge. They were sincere, but they were lacking some very important information. What was that information? It's contained in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? He's going to explain it. All right? So we've just kind of highlighted that. That's the missing piece of information. And now we're going to look into what that is. All right? Paul is going to go forward now. He's going to talk about two ways to be made right with God. There are two ways to be made right with God. That's in verses 5 through 13. Paul has already said in the verses that we read, we read a lot of verses today, but you need to see is one overarching topic. Paul's already given three times this main antithesis between these two different ways of being made right with God. The first was between faith and works. That's in verse 32 of chapter 9. That was the first illustration of it. You know, sometimes a teacher will give you the principle. They'll say, hey, here's the main point. And they'll tell you the main point. And they say, let me give you some examples. And then they'll give you the examples and that will carry it out. Other times, for whatever reason, the teacher will say, let me just start with an example to hook into your experience. And then what I'll do is I will hook into your experience by way of that illustration or example. And that way we'll be on the same page and I'll draw out the principle having done that. Does that make sense? And so it's the reverse. And Paul does that, the latter, here. He gives these examples first. That's the first one. The second time he talks about this very same point between antithesis between God's righteousness and our own righteousness, or in this case, the Israelites' righteousness, in verse 3 of chapter 10. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's plan. And third, that between Christ and the law, in verse 10 of chapter 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he gives these three examples, and now he's going to draw out the point. Let me just go ahead and state it, he basically says, in verses 5 through 13. And now this is a little confusing, verses 5 through 13. So let me just, especially in the interest of time. Normally I like to, I find that I learn best, and I find that most people learn best by you. There's an order of learning, there's an order of discovery, and then there's sometimes an order of teaching, and they're reverse. So let me give an example. So like suppose we're going to go through on a path together through the woods, and I've been there a long time. I've gone through that path a lot of times. I can stand back And I can tell you, here's what you need to do. You go into there, take your first left, and then take a right, take your next left, and a right, and then go straight. And what you'll have to do is memorize those directions. Or I can walk behind you the whole time and let you make mistakes and figure it out. And when you start going down the wrong path, I can say, hey, I think you may have missed the trailhead over there. And you say, oh, I didn't see that. How am I supposed to know? I said, well, let's go back over here and let's look back. Oh, right, there it is. And now we take the left turn. You see that? You see that? I like to do the latter because it's clearer to people and it sticks more, but it takes longer. And we're short on time this morning. So we're gonna do the other one. Paul, he gives these two main ways of being made right with God. And to illustrate these two ways, he cites two Old Testament passages. The first is Leviticus 18:5. And the second is Deuteronomy 30. They are emblematic. They're illustrations. They're poster children for the two ways of being made right with God. Let's look at the first one. The first one is this: your own moral perfection. Leviticus 18:5, Paul quotes in verse 5 of chapter 10. He says, "For Moses writes about what? About the righteousness that is based on the law." What does he say? That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, which I'll just read for you, where the text says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he will live by them. I am the Lord." Perfect moral resume makes you right with God. How are you doing on that? Paul has already referenced this way of being made right with God earlier on in the letter, and we looked at it. Here it's in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is the hearers of the law who are justified. For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers who will be justified." And he explained it further in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans, where he said there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and good. The problem is with us. We can't meet its demands. So, Paul makes the very same point. I'm giving you the directions here, okay? We're going to jump right to another passage that explains this in greater detail, which is in Galatians. Many people take Galatians to be kind of the cliff notes of Romans, all right? Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, where Paul quotes the same Old Testament passage, Leviticus 18:5. And here's what he says about it. Quote, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Let me give you the whole passage. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That's Deuteronomy 27. And now back to Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2:4. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." So Paul, citing Leviticus 18:5, what he's saying is here, here's this standard. And if anyone were able to meet this standard, you'd be made right with God. But nobody can meet this standard. It's impossible. He says it is evident that no one can be made right with God on the basis of the law. That doesn't mean that there's no such way. And this is very important to see, because somehow hardwired into us is, this is what's called the covenant works in theology, somehow hardwired into us is this idea that we can do something that will make us okay. Most of us carry around something like this: whatever else happens in my life, at least I'll know blank. Whatever else goes sideways in my life, if such and such works out the way I'm striving and working hard for it to work out, I'll be okay. So the first way, which no one can meet, he brings forward this quotation, Leviticus 18:5. He also brings forward another way. Let me come back to verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the sense in which the law is ended. The curse of the law is over for those who are in Christ Jesus. The curse is over. Not the need to obey it. We saw that in Romans chapter 6 and 7. But we saw also that the curse for our inability to obey it, that's over. It's done. And now by the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to walk in ways that are for our good and for God's glory, which is what the law is. There's nothing wrong with it, Paul says in Romans 7. What's wrong is with us. So that's the first way. Leviticus 18:5. If you are able to have a perfect moral resume, you're good to go. Nobody can do that. Adam tried. Big failure. The other way is a borrowed perfect moral resume. Is a borrowed perfect moral resume, which Paul calls the righteousness based on faith in verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, this is verse 6, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. This is all a quote from Deuteronomy. I wish I could go into it. We don't have the time to go into it. It's very interesting what Paul is trying to do there in Deuteronomy, which Paul now sort of personifies this additional way. The righteousness that's based on faith says, you don't need anything else. That's what this whole stuff. Who can go up and bring Christ down? Who will go and bring Christ up from that? These are metaphors for things that are impossible. And coming from Deuteronomy, the idea is like, gosh, if you wanted to know, get a word from the king and say you were so far away, what you needed to do is have somebody who would go get the word from the king and bring it to you. Who will go over the mountains and bring the word from the king? Who will go across the sea and get the word from the king that we need? And what Moses is saying there in Deuteronomy, and what Paul is the reason why he quotes it, is that there's no need to go anywhere else. You now have what is available, what you need in the presence of the Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures, and Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. You have everything you need. There is no, the word is in your mouth, he says. It's so close. It's so, what the solution for you is so close. The righteousness is based on faith. There's no separation. There's no reason why you need to put people in between you and Jesus. It's so close. So that's the second way here. Now, he's bringing forward and highlighting these two ways. And what he's saying is that the Israelites were ignorant of this other way, the righteousness that is based on faith. And what he wants to ask now is, why? Why exactly were they ignorant of it? And he comes back to that at the end, and we will too. In the middle, he sandwiches in this very famous passage about the importance and primacy of teaching and preaching in the Church of Christ. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Look at it with me. He says, For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him if they have not believed? He goes backward. This is all a backward sequence. He's reversed it all. How then will they call on him if they haven't believed? How are they going to believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear of him unless someone says it? Unless someone preaches or teaches it. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to preach unless they have been sent? There's a famous Anglican preacher in England named Dick Lucas who had an exposition of this passage. And he said, one of the reasons why the gospel is so seldom proclaimed is because there are many ministers who are preaching in pulpits who have nothing to say. Because they've never been sent. They've never been sent. And so what they come to say are their own social messages, or their own political messages, or their own, they don't have a message. A herald is someone who brings a message from somewhere else. And that's actually the Greek word behind the word preacher here. It's a herald. It's somebody who, it doesn't have his or her own message. They bring the message from someone else, and they are that other person's representative. And the degree to which they are excellent in the work of being a herald, that's measured by how well they carry the message, how swiftly and how accurately. This is the reason why, at the Reformation, churches, the orientation of churches were changed. The interior decorations were changed. This is the reason why, even today, in most Protestant churches, there is a primacy on preaching. And primacy is typically in sequence. If that is that way for us, that's why we do preaching before we do communion. Because the preaching is the gospel spoken, and the communion is the gospel visualized for us. And the gospel spoken proclaims and frames and deepens and helps us understand so that we can better experience communion. There's a sequence to it, which is very ancient. If you go up until like about 600 AD, I was just studying this recently, not in connection with this passage, but about 600 AD, there was a guy named Pope St. Gregory the First. And he wrote about what he thought the job of a priest was. And it's very clear his understanding of the job of a priest as late as 600 AD was the preaching and teaching of the word. Between 600 and 1500, there's a bunch of changes in that. So in some branches of the Christian church, when a man is ordained a priest, he is given priestly vestments as a sign of his being a priest. In the Anglican world, you're given the Bible because of the primacy of preaching. The primary way in which the gospel goes out is through preaching or teaching or speaking. It's just the idea is that you're a herald, that you have good news. And listen, you don't have to be a priest to have good news. You don't have to be a preacher or a teacher to have good news. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have good news. You are a herald of the King. Are you a faithful herald of the King? And there's a lot of ways to be a herald. I grew up where the only way to be a herald is to stop somebody on the street and say, "Are you saved?" Let me give you a tract. And my number's in the back. Sometimes people are saved that way, and praise God. Many times they're not. And that's not the only way to evangelize. But what I want you to see here is the primacy. Do you know that the light of learning was preserved by our brothers and sisters in the Dark Ages? Imagine that. Why? Why would our brothers and sisters, as the light of learning, the ability to read and write and argue and debate, that was beginning to be extinguished in the Western world, it survived by Christian men and women who wanted to read and teach and proclaim the Word of God written. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They have come down by God's own hand with the blood of our brothers and sisters in our land. The necessity of evangelism. And the last thing is the reason for Israel's unbelief. And Paul comes back to it now. And so he asks the question, well, has Israel not had people to come and share the gospel with them? Okay, let's look what he says. Verses 16 through 21, verse 16. But they have not obeyed the gospel, which is just as Isaiah prophesied. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. So then he asked the obvious question. But I ask, well, maybe they never heard. There are thousands. I don't know what the number is, and I won't speculate. There are a lot of people who are sitting in pews this Sunday morning who fit this description. And by God's grace, I pray that they will come to salvation. And most likely, they will say at that point, "I never heard." And sometimes that's true. Other times, they did not have ears to hear. And that's what Paul says is the case with respect to the Israelites. Verse 18, "But I ask, have they not heard?" Of course they have heard, he says. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. What he's trying to show you is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is not the sum total of the law, nor is the New Testament the sum total of grace. Law and grace, law and gospel are suffused throughout both sides of your Bible. And this is why Paul is so exercised to give these quotations from the Old Testament. And here he quotes this Old Testament passage, which I wish we had time to expound. We just don't this morning. What he's saying there is the gospel has been proclaimed. Wherever there are Jews, they carry with them the gospel. Why? Because they have the Old Testament. Well, they've heard. Okay, verse 19. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe that's the thing. What does he say, verse 19? But I ask, maybe they didn't understand. And what's he going to do and say in response to that? He's not going to sit back, push back from the chair and say, nuh-uh, or argue with his friend. What does he do? He does what you and I should do. He searches the scriptures. And again, he brings forward various passages in the scripture. And then he comes to the point. Verse 21. But of Israel, the Lord says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. The previous verses are quotations from Isaiah. I have been found by those who did not seek me. My friends, that describes me and you. Goes forward. Verse 20. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The image that you see in 20 and 21 is of a loving father, the father of the prodigal son, who looks every day, says the parable, looks to the hills, hoping to see a silhouette of a returning son. And he's the father who runs with open arms to receive the children. And it's his love that compels us to come. Some of you this morning feel compelled by God's disappointment, you think. Or you may feel compelled by God's anger. It is fundamentally God's love that compels us to come in a way that is truly saving and sincere and lasting. And the image that God gives here in verse 21, he contrasts the Gentiles in verse 20 with the Israelites in 21, where in 20 it's kind of a neutral thing. I showed myself, I revealed myself to those who did not seek me. It's not that they were fleeing from me so much, not that they were seeking me so much. They were sort of like, eh, who cares? Which is the prevailing view in our culture today on this question. But then verse 21, it's the Father with the outstretched arm saying, come, come. And in return, what he sees is, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. The gospel breaks into the hearts of people who erect barriers between themselves and God, where each one of those bricks are various religious practices. Can break down those things and save people who have been sitting in pews for 20 and 30 years, praise God. The gospel has to go out to all people at all times. And when we're in the church, the visible body of Christ, there will always be in every church, in every denomination, at every time, it's what's called a mixed assembly. There will be people who are genuinely believers, and there'll be people who are just interested in checking it out. They don't think they're believers. But there will also be people there who think that they are believers, but they're not. So as John Owen said in one of the great pastors in the 1600s, it is the job of the minister to persuade those who believe that they're Christians to come to Christ without hurting those who are believers. How do you do that? I'll tell you how you do that. By the gospel. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the message of Christ. And you bring your own message. You've got a lot of anxiety and worry and fear that you don't say just the right thing.
But when you are just a herald of the king, all you have to do is be faithful to the king's message, and he will do the rest. Praise God. Lord, we ask that you would do the rest, and that you would help us to be faithful heralds of your message wherever you have placed us, in our marriages, in our families, in this church, in our jobs, and in our communities.